Well, as I mentioned earlier, we have a few extra people in here this morning, just as we have some of the kids in here. And once again, that's just to give our children's workers the opportunity to worship this morning with their families. However, once again, if you get restless or your kids get restless, feel free to head back into the kids' wings with them. There's some toys and stuff for them to play with, and then you can always turn on the TV and listen to the sermon. Or if this is just your opportunity, you want to use your kids as an excuse not to hear the sermon, you can head in there and not turn on the TV, and then you don't have to hear this. But we want to give you guys that opportunity. Our hope is that you would be able to stay in here for the entire sermon and the rest of the service, and I'll try to do my best with the Lord's help, of course, to keep the young ones engaged, starting with a family-friendly quiz on today's passage. So for those of you who are in high school or college, thought you were done with finals, we got one more for you here. So we're going to see how well you guys know the story of the three wise men, whether your knowledge of the story has been clouded by songs or stories, or whether you actually truly know the biblical account. And so either you can compete against your siblings, your parents, your kids, those sitting next to you, or you can work with them on this. I don't really care. But either way, I'm going to ask you a few questions here, and then throughout the sermon as we cover the story, the answers will be revealed. All right, so first question. Where did the wise men come from? A, the north. B, the east. C, west. Or D, from Iowa? All right. Hopefully, you can easily eliminate one of those. But if not, then that's okay. That's okay. All right, question two. How many wise men were there? A, 3. B, 12. C, unknown. Or D, 0. There is no such thing as a wise man. All right. All right, everyone got their answer there. Question three. True or false, the wise men visited Jesus the same night as the shepherds. True or false, the wise men visited Jesus the same night as the shepherds. All right, and then question four. What gifts did the wise men bring to Jesus? Silver, frankincense, and myrrh. Silver, frankincense, and fur. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, or diapers, baby wipes, and a quilted blanket. All right. So we'll see how you guys do. We'll answer those questions as we go through today's passage. And so let's all of us, now that you've logged in your answers, don't cheat. So log in all your answers, seal that envelope or whatever, whatever you need to do so you can't go back and change them. But let's turn to Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1 through 12, and we'll read the story, and then we'll see what God has to say for us in this passage. Once again, that's Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 12, and while some of you are turning to that, if you didn't bring your Bibles today, you should have a Bible in the chair in front of you or one close by. Feel free to grab that. If you do not own a Bible, feel free to grab that and take that home. We want to everyone that comes here to have a copy of God's Word, and it would be an incredible joy to us if you took that home and read it. And if you wear it out, come back, grab another one, and keep going for it. So, all right, let's read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. All right. It reads, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had happened. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening up their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The word of the Lord. Well, last week, Dave gave us an overview of the Old Testament prophecies that pointed to this baby Jesus and who Jesus would become. And among many things, we saw that Jesus would be a king, that he would be a shepherd, that he would be a savior. And so now we're skipping ahead, and Jesus has already come. All right, we'll talk about the actual birth story tonight. But in this story, Jesus has already been born. And he's been born in Bethlehem just as it was predicted. And we see one of the prophecies of that in this passage. In verse 6 it says, "And you, O Bethlehem, and the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." This came from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, several hundred years before Jesus was even born. It was predicted that the one who would come to rule and to shepherd would be born in Bethlehem. And so we see the fulfillment of one of those roles that Dave had mentioned, that of a shepherd. But the one we're going to focus in on tonight, or this morning, is that of the ruler, or that of a king. And so the wise men have come from the east to worship this king. And so for those of you who picked B, east, on the first question, you got that one right. But these wise men have come from the east to see this ruler, this baby who is the king of the Jews, as they claim. And that's going to create a problem in this story. Because, you see, there already is a king of the Jews. And his name is Herod. Herod was a king over the area of Judah, that he served the Roman Empire. So you kind of have your Roman emperor, and then you have the Roman governors over areas, and then you have Herod, who served as a king over this small area of the Roman Empire. And so anyone living in Judea would owe allegiance, would owe some worship to Herod as part of a wider allegiance and worship to the emperor. And so now these people, these wise men, are coming and they're arriving and they're telling King Herod, "We have to worship the king of the Jews. Where can we find him?" "Oh, and by the way, that's not you. We didn't come to worship you. We didn't come to find you. We're here to worship the real king of the Jews." And so you can see how this is going to create some significant tension in the story, which leads us to our first point, that the promised king has arrived in Jesus, forcing everyone to determine whom they will worship. And so throughout the rest of the story, we're going to see this tension play out. We're going to see how Herod and the wise men respond to this dilemma. Will they worship Jesus as king of the Jews, or will they worship something else? And it's a decision that all of us here this morning face as well. Will we worship Jesus, or will we worship something else? Now, some of us may not see it as so black and white. We may think, well, there's kind of a third option there. I can worship Jesus, I can worship something else, or I can just not worship anything at all. But as Tim Keller points out, which we'll put up on the screen, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. And what he means by that is that every single one of us gives our heart, our affections, our focus, our energy towards something or many things that we deem valuable. And worship is essentially whatever we give worth to. We've talked before that we can call worship worth-ship. It's whatever we give worth to. So yes, some people worship or give worth to a religious god, whether that be Allah or Buddha or the God of the Bible. But for many others, even those who acclaim that there is no God, they still worship something. They still give value to something. They still pursue something as the ultimate thing in life. People may worship or give worth to money or power or fame or intelligence or self-beauty. But the point is that every single one of us gives great worth to something in our lives. That there is always something that is the ultimate thing in our life. The thing that we give our hearts over to pursue. And once again, what we see in this story is the arrival of the promised king, this Jesus, causing each one of us to have to make the decision. Will we give the ultimate worth in our lives? Will the primary direction of our heart's affections go towards Jesus, to worship Jesus, or will it go towards someone or something else? And now we're going to see how both Herod and the wise men responded to the arrival of King Jesus. We're going to see how they wrestle with this dilemma. So first, let's see how Herod responded. We see first in verse 3 that Herod was troubled and all of Jerusalem with him. Now you may be asking, well, why was all of Jerusalem troubled with Herod? You know, and the reason was that Herod was a pretty cruel king. He loved his power. He loved his throne. He was power hungry. And throughout his reign as king, there were several challenges to his kingship. There were several people that he felt threatened his power in Judea. And so he had wives and soldiers and advisors all killed because they threatened his power at any point in time. And so anytime he was troubled, anytime he was threatened, the whole region suffered. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, if mama ain't happy, nobody's happy? Well, this is like, if Herod ain't happy, nobody's happy. That if Herod suffered, if Herod was troubled, then the entire nation, the entire region of Judea was troubled and felt threatened. So Herod, being troubled, seeks out the religious elite in Judea to find out where this baby was born. And once he finds out that this promised child was born in Bethlehem, he tells the wise men to go find the child. And when they do, he says, report back to me so that I might go worship the child as well. And now, that all sounds well and good. That sounds like a really honorable thing. Go find the child so that I can go worship him too. I want to go worship this king of the Jews. Except that goes against every single thing that Herod has done up until this point. It completely goes against his character. And so there's something else going on here. And in fact, if we were to read on in verses 16 through 18, we see that Herod wants power so much and feels so threatened by this baby Jesus that he orders all of the male children under the age of 2 to be killed in the area of Bethlehem. And he did this to ensure that this promised king, this king of the Jews, would be eliminated, that there would be no threat to his throne at all. Herod didn't want to worship Jesus. He wanted to get rid of him. And the reason why was because in his heart, Herod worshipped power more than he worshipped Jesus. Once again, the greatest worth in the world to Herod was the throne. And therefore, he couldn't possibly worship anything that was a threat to his most prized possession. He had to protect it at all costs. And his worship of power led to the mass murder of several children in Bethlehem. So what can we learn from the cruelty of King Herod? What can we learn from his decision to worship power instead of Jesus? And it's this. Almost everything we worship in this life will leave us unsatisfied. When we give worth to anything above what we give to Jesus, we're giving that thing permission to fail us. Whatever it is, be it money or power or fame, intelligence, self-beauty, or another god, it will ultimately let us down. Furthermore, it will ultimately enslave us. We'll begin to feel that we have to have it. And once we do have it, we'll want more of it. And if anything threatens what we value, become anxious and scared. How many of you guys have ever wanted something so bad, and when you feel like it's being taken from you, or you feel like you're not going to get it, you become anxious and terrified? How am I going to do without this thing in my life? I have to have this thing in my life. Or when you sense that someone else is trying to take it from you or is going to block you from getting it, then you develop feelings of hatred and jealousy. I don't want this person to have what I want. I don't want this person to have the promotion that I'm shooting for. I don't want this person to have the money, the life that I want. And so we become angry and jealous. Or when we finally do achieve what we desire, we'll find that it will still fail to give us the fulfillment we expected in the first place. For instance, if you worship money, you will never feel like you have enough. You will always want more. If you worship power, there will always be times when others will make you feel weak or afraid. And so you always desire more and more power. If you worship fame, there will always be someone who will criticize you or look past you, and you'll need more fame to win over their affection. If you worship intelligence, there will always be some area where someone will be smarter than you, where someone will have more knowledge than you, and so you'll always have to get more and more and more intelligence in order for others to think that you are smart. If you desire self-beauty, there will always be times when you feel ugly. You'll always fight the battle of age. And so you'll never feel like you're beautiful enough. You'll never feel like you're handsome enough. Or if you worship Allah or Buddha or any other god other than the God of the Bible, then you'll spend your entire life trying to be righteous enough, trying to prove that you have done enough good things in order to earn the righteousness, to earn the salvation that they require. All of these things will tempt you with the lure of brighter days and greener pastures and comfort and stability and happiness. But once you have them, your heart will always want more. And we'll never be content. We will never feel we have enough or are enough when we make these things our ultimate source of worship. What seems so sweet often turns out to be so bitter. Money, power, fame, intelligence, self-beauty, Allah, Buddha, all of these things make horrible gods and will always leave us desiring more in this life. So having seen how Herod's choice to worship power led to him being destroyed in regards to his heart and led him to wanting to destroy others, let's see what the wise men choose. All right, well, for all you waiting on quiz answers, here's a few of them. First, we see that throughout this passage, there is never a mention of how many wise men there are. Most of us think that there were three wise men because there's three gifts, but there's never any mention of how many wise men there are, and so the answer to that one is C, unknown, would be the answer to question two. Secondly, we see in this passage that the wise men have been studying the star for a while and have traveled quite a distance. And there was a reason why Herod said, I want anyone under the age of two to be put to death. And it's because there was about a period of time of a year and a half to 2 years between when the wise men first saw the stars, when Jesus was first born, and when they actually made it to worship Jesus, before they actually figured out, this is what the star means, and now we have to travel and worship Jesus. And so the wise men get there about a year and a half to 2 years after the shepherds came and worshiped Jesus, about a year and a half to 2 years after Jesus was born. And so unless the wise men happened to catch the shepherds, the same shepherds in the field as they were passing by, those groups never interacted. They never saw each other. And so now next year when you guys are setting up your nativity, you can set it up better than anybody else because you can stick your wise men clear in the kitchen and you can have your nativity in the rest of your living room. So the wise men leave Herod and they follow the star down to Bethlehem to the place where Jesus was. And they fall down and they worship him. But not only that, but they gave gifts to Jesus, gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, making the answer to question four, C. Now scholars will sometimes go as far as to say that each one of these gifts represents something, that the wise men gave Jesus gifts of gold to represent his royalty, and gifts of frankincense to represent his divinity, and gifts of myrrh to represent his humanity. And while that may or may not be true, the point is they gave gifts. The main thing that Matthew is trying to get across here is they gave gifts. And now that may not seem strange to us. We have these things called baby showers nowadays, where if you're an expecting mom, you'll fill out a registry and say, hey, I need this, and then friends and family will go together and they'll get you, diapers and wipes and clothes and bibs and a stroller and all the things you need to raise a baby. Or some things you don't need to raise a baby, it just makes it a little bit easier to raise a baby. But back then, it was very rare for this to happen. They didn't have baby showers back in the day. And in fact, in Eastern culture, where these wise men were from, you really only presented gifts to someone when you wanted to acknowledge them as a superior. And so you can see how rare it would be to give gifts to a baby or to give gifts to a child because you're acknowledging, this child is superior to me as an adult. This child is the one that I want to worship. And so by bringing gifts to this 1 to 2 year old Jesus, the wise men are acknowledging him as their king. They're saying, we are here to acknowledge that this baby is superior to us. This baby is the king. This baby is the one that we want to worship. When given the choice between worshiping Jesus or something else, they chose Jesus. They humbled themselves and say, we want to worship Jesus. We want to worship Jesus as our king. And while the emotions we see from heaven or from Herod for worshiping power are restlessness and anxiety and fear and hatred, what we see from the wise men here is rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. They chose to worship the promised king, and the result in their hearts was one full of joy. Not restlessness, not dissatisfaction, not anger, not emptiness, not depression. No, when we worship Jesus, when we ascribe worth to him, when we decide that Jesus is worth more to us than anything else in the world, the result is joy. And not just any joy, but exceeding joy. And that's because Jesus is the only one who ever lived who is worthy of our worship. And here are a few reasons why, some of which Dave alluded to last week as he covered some of the Old Testament prophecies. But here are just 5 reasons why Jesus is the only one who is truly worthy of our worship. Number 1, Jesus is the only king for all the nations. Throughout history, there were many kings who were kings of their own nations. There were many kings who had conquered other nations and became king of those nations. But there's never been a king to this point who has ever been a king of all the nations. There's never been a king who has been powerful enough, worthy enough, for all nations to want to worship him, for all nations to want to call him king. And this goes all the way back to the promise to Abraham that through his offspring, all nations will be blessed, that Jesus, this promised descendant of Abraham, would be a blessing to every single nation. And we see the fulfillment of that, or the beginning of the fulfillment of that, with these wise men, that they are not Jews, and yet they're coming to worship the King of the Jews. They recognize that the King of the Jews was to be a blessing to all the nations. And no other king other than Jesus has been that. Secondly, Jesus is the only king who will ultimately conquer all of his enemies. There have been many kings throughout history that have been able to conquer large areas of land, large areas of people, or large groups of people. But no one has been able to put all enemies under their feet. And yet Jesus, by dying on the cross and rising from the grave, put every single enemy under his foot. And one day he will crush them once and for all. One day every single enemy will be put under his feet. One day every single right will be wrong. Every injustice will be made just. Jesus is the only king who will reign forever. Every single king that has lived before Jesus, every single ruler that lives now, every single king that will live in the future will have his time start and end. His reign will begin and it will end. But Jesus' reign will be for all of eternity. There will never be an enemy who will be able to overcome him. There will never be an enemy that will be able to get him off the throne. His reign is for now and forevermore. Fourth, Jesus is the only king whose kingdom results in human flourishing all around the world. Throughout history, there have been a ton of awful kings. There have been some good kings. And their areas, their nations have flourished under their rule. But Jesus is the only king whose kingdom results in flourishing of people all around the world. That as Christians seek to live in light of the gospel, as they seek to be God's light and be God's source of hope and joy, to spread the good news of the gospel around the world, it changes people's hearts. It changes people's lives. And not only do people have the chance to trust in Jesus and place their trust in, or to place their trust in Jesus for salvation and to be saved, but we see throughout the gospels Jesus' ministry to people, to heal, to bring justice, to show mercy to others. And as Jesus establishes his kingdom on earth, we see more and more people being healed. We see more and more people receiving justice. We see more and more people receiving God's mercy. And finally, Jesus is the only king who sacrificed himself to bring eternal salvation to his people. We're a little bit misled in most movies in that you see often the king out in front, on the front battle lines. And while many kings did actually go out into battle with their people, most of them stood on the back while the rest of their soldiers fought for them. And yet, Jesus went to the front lines for us. Jesus humbled himself. He went on the cross to ultimately die for his people. Jesus came to earth to die. He didn't come to earth to be put on a throne and to reign and rule politically. He came to earth to die, to pay the penalty on the cross, to meet the greatest need of his people. No king has sacrificed himself to that degree. And no king has ever been able to bring eternal salvation to his people, except for Jesus. Church, this is our Jesus. This is why we worship him. This is why we celebrate his arrival at Christmas time. Because Jesus is the best king. He's the only king worthy of your worship and my worship. And because Jesus is the only king worthy of our worship, only he can satisfy our heart's desires. What our hearts want most in this life is to worship. To worship the greatest thing in this life. To worship, to have the most joy in this life. To worship the best king, the best God, the person that will give us the most joy, the most contentment, the most satisfaction, the person that will meet the greatest need in our lives. That's what our hearts long to do. They long to worship that person. Our greatest need is to be freed from our sin, and Jesus does that. And our heart's desire is to worship the one who can free us from our sin. And that means that our hearts were made to worship Jesus, and to worship Jesus alone, and to forsake money and power and our own fame, to worship Jesus and Jesus alone, to let all those things go away, because those things will never satisfy us. Those things will never be the best God. Those things will never be the best King. Those things will never satisfy those parts in our hearts that want to worship Jesus and Jesus alone. And so when we make those things our Savior, when we make those things our God, when we make those things our King, we leave ourselves empty. We set ourselves up for a life of depression and anxiety and fear and restlessness. But it doesn't have to be that way. That God can work in our hearts to change our hearts, to create a desire in us to worship the one true God, to worship the best King, to worship Jesus. You and I were made to worship Jesus. Don't settle for less. This Christmas, let our God speak to your heart to show you that your greatest joy is found in the greatest King, who would die on the cross to be the greatest Savior. Let us rejoice this morning exceedingly with joy. Our Savior has come. Our King has come. His name is Jesus. Let us worship him. Let us worship him with great joy. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you so often that we chase after things in this life that make poor gods. The Father, we deem power and fame and money, intelligence, self-worth. We deem all these things to be worth more than what they are. Father, we begin to worship them. We begin to pursue them. We begin to make them the ultimate things in our hearts. Father, we pray now that you would remind us this morning, as you showed us in your word, that there is only one person who is worthy of our worship, one person who is worthy of being the ultimate thing in our hearts, and that is Jesus. Father, I pray that you would remind us of that each and every day, especially in the next few days as we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Remind us that he is the best king. Remind us that he is the best God. Remind us that he is the best Savior. Remind us that he has the best news of salvation for all of us. Father, change our hearts to ones that long to worship you, that desire to worship you, that desire to glorify you. And Father, as we do, would you fill our hearts with great joy? And may you receive all the glory. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.